as usual with talking over some of the verses we'll be discussing. But if you want to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3, that's going to be our text today. Epistle of James in chapter 3. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 12. But it's really good to be here this morning with you. It's good to have come and worship with you and catch up with some of you. And it's really good to open up God's Word and study it together. So let's go ahead and read our text this morning out of James chapter 3. And I'll just read verses 1 down through verse 12. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Let's go ahead and just say another prayer for our time. Father, we just ask for your grace this morning as we look at your word. Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would reveal to us the truth of what this is saying and how you want to apply it in our lives. And I pray you would use it to make us more like Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask this in his name for his glory. Amen. All right. So James starts out in verse 1 by warning not many of us to become teachers. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. What does it mean here to become a teacher? I think this is pretty broadly anyone who steps into a role to present the Word of God. It could be, you know, sitting across and having coffee with someone in a one-on-one Bible study, or it could be leading a Bible study here at the church, or teaching a Sunday school class, or even, you know, preaching on a Sunday morning. I just want to notice first the reasons that God doesn't give here. He doesn't say, not many of you are eloquent. He doesn't say, not many of you have the right theological training, or not many of you are gifted. The reason is that there's a greater judgment on believers who teach than on believers who don't. And this isn't the judgment of men. This is the judgment of God. God has a higher expectation of teachers. We might ask, you know, why is there a stricter judgment? Because as a Bible teacher, you're explaining God's word to God's people. When you lead a Sunday school class or preach a sermon, you're saying, let me show you what God has to say to you on this topic from his word. In presenting the word of God, you're in some ways speaking for God. And there are other passages that warn us about a teacher's personal conduct, right? You might remember Jesus saying, you know, by their fruits you shall know them. But I don't think this passage is talking as much about conduct, given the context of the tongue, as it is about exactly what it is that a teacher is teaching. Because believing men and women who teach the Word of God are often doing it incorrectly. And this was happening all the way back in the days of the early church, when in the good old days. If we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul talking to Timothy about this. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And then also in Titus, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Now, these verses in context, written to two different church leaders, are emphasizing the role of leaders and elders in helping guard the teaching that happens at a church. But it's interesting that in our passage in James chapter 3, it's not addressed to church leaders. It's addressed to us as individuals. He says, let not many of you become teachers. I think my interpretation of this is he's saying to each one of us, consider carefully before you step into a situation to teach God's word. God holds those who claim to speak to him to a higher standard of truth, to a high standard of truth. I want to give two examples I think are pertinent here of errors in teaching and errors that God specifically said he would judge. The first is projecting our opinions onto God's word. Instead of observing from the text and saying, okay, what is it saying? How can I bring out what God is saying to us? I look at the text and I say, I kind of want to say this thing, so I'm going to see if I can bring that out and what it's saying. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6 says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Strong words. God will rebuke you as a liar if you add to his words. It's pretty heavy. The second is neglecting to teach the full counsel of God. Skipping over the parts we don't think our audience is ready for. Well, there's different opinions in the body about this, and it might be a little bit divisive, so I'm just going to kind of skip over that part. I just don't think they're quite ready for that yet. It might give offense. Paul gave this defense of his ministry in Asia, and specifically in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He met with the elders of the church, and he said this thing that I think is just an important indication of how he viewed the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul's implying that if he had shrunk back from declaring to them the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God, he would have been guilty of the blood of others. And so if you're going to teach the word of God, you need to teach all of it. Teachers who avoid the hard topics aren't teaching the whole purpose of God, and they're guilty of blood. And again, this is heavy. Teaching God's word is a weighty responsibility. The judgment is stricter. That's what it's saying here in James. You even think about this. Is this consistent with the character of God? Well, let's look at how Jesus talked to teachers, right? Remember his interactions with Nicodemus? Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Especially remember his interactions with the other Pharisees, right? Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Then in John chapter 9, when the Pharisees had responded, it says, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. You know, throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was pretty hard on the Pharisees, kind of culminating in Matthew chapter 23. And part of that, there were a lot of reasons for that, but part of that is they'd set themselves up as the authority to teach the word of God, and they weren't presenting the character of God and the teaching correctly. And he condemned them for that strongly. And it's not just about teaching from a formal ministry position. I want to clarify that. It's not just about, well, I'm safe there because I'm not getting up and preaching or something. I want you to think about the interaction of Job and his three friends. And remember what God said to those three friends at the end of that conversation. Remember Job's sitting in the ash heap. He's lost everything. And these three friends come and they sit with him for 7 days. These are good guys. And they're coming there. And at the end of the 7 days, Job lifts up his voice and he mourns. And then these three guys try to talk to him about his life and about the character of God and what's happening here. They're having a personal, biblical, spiritual conversation. But at the end of that conversation, it's clear when God speaks out of the whirlwind that God was listening. And God was hearing everything they were saying about him. And he has something to say to them about it. It's in Job chapter 42 and verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." These three men, good men, men who would sit with a guy and mourn with him for 7 days, when they went to go teach about who God was and what he was doing, they didn't teach it right. They didn't say it right. They got it wrong. And God rebuked them for it, called them to repent. And so I just, again, thinking back to our verse in James chapter 3, I see two takeaways for us before we raise our hands to teach the word of God. First, carefully consider if you understand the truths that you're teaching. There's no condemnation for not knowing, but the condemnation is severe for teaching incorrectly what we don't understand. Second, we need to prayerfully consider if we're teaching others his word and not adding to it or subtracting from it to emphasize what we want to say. There's a judgment for picking and choosing out of God's word to suit our tastes or the tastes of our audience. I find it ironic that, you know, oftentimes people are reluctant or nervous about teaching because we're afraid of what people will think and how people will judge us. That's not James's consideration here, is it? He's concerned about what God will think and how God will judge us. So for all of you, I know many of you are in teaching roles. Have that as your consideration. Fear God. Have a reverence for his word. And think carefully before you step up to teach on something. All right. And so from the chapter starts with that message to anyone who would teach. He's going to broaden it here, James will, in the second verse. And he's going to talk about all the things that we as believers say. So I'll go ahead and jump on down to verse 2. "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So in the first part of this verse, James is saying that none of us is without sin. And this is very similar to 1 John 1:8, that if we say we are without sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. We all stumble in sin every day. And I'm included in that. I'm living in community with you guys. We're a small family and you all have seen and see my faults. So I'm not standing up here in any way trying to pretend to be someone that I'm not. I'm the person you all know me to be. With those faults as well. I just feel need to say that. We all stumble in many ways. One of the most common ways that we sin is with our tongue. And this is so strong that James asserts that if we could achieve sinless speech, we'd be able to control every other sinful impulse in our lives. And in my interpretation, this is not an observation that James is making about this certain category of believers who are able to perfectly control what they say and don't sin and therefore have victory over every other sin in their lives. I look at the Apostle Paul when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 24. He said something and then later he had to repent of saying that when he was before Felix. He said, "I shouldn't have said that." He stumbled in what he said, right? So every believer stumbles in what they say. So this statement is given to illustrate that the sins of the tongue are some of the hardest sins to have victory over as believers. Just thinking about this, when the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus, how did they do that? It was in his speech, right? They asked him these questions, these trick questions. They tried to set a trap for him in his words. Why did they do that? Because they know that it's really easy if you ask a trick question and catch someone off balance. You can ambush someone and get them to say something really stupid. We as Americans know this too, right? That's what we do with press conferences and TV interviews, right? You kind of ambush someone. You get them buttered up and then, boom, you hit them with something they weren't expecting and they say something stupid. And I mean, almost anyone can be put in a position where if you got asked the right thing at the wrong time, the right situation, you can get someone to say something stupid. Isn't that like that's the testament of all politics to me. But they tried and tried with Jesus and they never could, which is a testament to his moral purity and glory and wisdom in a way that we don't have. But you and I and James aren't at that level yet.
We say sinful things, and we say them every day. And so we really need to heed the teaching of James chapter 3. This applies to us. This is very important. There's warnings here. So let's go on and read those warnings. James chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. So the first two analogies here have to do with the control and the power of something very small over a much larger whole, right? A small bit in the mouth of the horse turns that powerful horse, more powerful than its rider, in the direction that the rider wants to go. And the small rudder is steering a much larger ship. Even if there's huge winds, that rudder is setting a direction for where that ship is going. The takeaway is that our words have a powerful influence over the direction of our lives. Our tongue. It's like the rudder and it's like the bit. It's setting a direction. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." We miss this. We miss this. We don't understand how major life outcomes in our lives, the direction of our lives, is being set by the things we have said and the things we continue to say. We're missing that connection, that our tongue is setting a direction for our lives. I don't know why my coworkers seem annoyed at me. I don't know why my children don't want to come around the house anymore and talk to me. I don't know why my husband is aloof from me emotionally. I don't know why the ship keeps running into the rocky shore time and time again. I don't know why that's happening. Well, you're not a rudderless ship. You have a rudder. It's the things you're saying, and it's setting the course of your life in a bad direction. We're not rudderless ships. In the middle of verse 5, James breaks, and he's swapping out analogies on us. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The rudder and the bit analogies are about control. But because of our sin nature, we're not in control. We're out of control. We're like our words are like a little cigarette butt in California that starts the wildfire, right? The fire analogy he's giving here, especially the forest fire, it's emphasizing the destructive power of the things we say. And he's going to go on and give more of that. Verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." I just want to look at each one of these statements. The tongue is the very world of iniquity. I think this means that there's this vast scope of ways that we can sin with our tongue. You can't chart them all out. There's a million different ways you can hurt and destroy with what you say. The tongue defiles the entire body. The words we say aren't somehow separate from our person. What you're saying defiles you. The tongue sets on fire the course of our life. The words we say are destroying our lives and the lives of the people around us. There's a destructive impact that's a whole lot more than just us. And the tongue itself is set on fire by hell. That's Gehenna. This destruction that our words bring about has its origin in hell. And guys, this is very harsh imagery. And it should make us nervous. I think God wants to get our attention. God wants to get our attention in what he's writing here in James 3. But I want to pause here in our text. These are strong words, but the topic is really broad. The stuff we say. Okay? So I just want to take a little bit of a detour here, and I'll attempt to chart out some specific sins that we sin with our tongue. And as I do this, I just want to remind you that we just read that the tongue is a very world of iniquity, that there's so many different ways you can sin with your tongue. And so what I'm doing is by definition impossible. But I want to try to break out from Scripture some different ways, different categories and ways of thinking about sins of the tongue. I'm not wiser enough to discern or categorize them all, but I want to put a name to some of these sins and show how God addresses them in Scripture. I also just want to say that we've just read, and if we accept it, we all stumble and sin in what we say. That means in at least one of these sin areas, and likely several, you're sinning against God on a regular basis. So I want to challenge you as we review these sins to identify specifically how you're sinning. Not how your spouse is sinning or how your least favorite relative is sinning. But I want you to allow God's word to put a name, a specific name, on your sin. Because none of us is without sin here. All right. We'll take our trip through this. First is falsehood. And this is all forms of deceit. This is any time I want to leave my hearer with an impression other than the exact truth. And there are lots of different shades of falsehood. First is just lying, deliberately saying something you know is not true. But there's a whole range here, right? How about insincerity? Saying, oh, it's so good to see you this morning. We don't think that or feel that. That's a shade of deceit, isn't it? How about not telling the whole story, where I'm relating something and I leave out some key details that might give the hearer a very different impression about what actually happened, right? Or how about exaggeration? Telling that story and just changing a few of the details in a way that make it more special, more cool, maybe make me look better, right? God hates falsehood. God is a God of truth and he hates falsehood in every different way we bring it about. Psalm 5:6. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Psalm 120, verses 3 and 4. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue, sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree? I just wanted to think a little bit. What is the destructive impact of our falsehood on the lives of others? Well, eventually, when the truth gets out, and it does get out, doesn't it? God has a way of making that happen. It breaks down our relationships, right? Trust is lost when we've been deceitful with other people. And it's really hard to ever get that trust restored. And what's the impact of falsehood in my own life as a person who's being insincere or exaggerating or even just telling lies? What's the impact? I start living in fear. I start having to weave this web of lies after lies and deceit after deceit. And I have to be so careful about what I'm doing, right? If I've tried to project to you that I have this picture-perfect family, I don't want you to actually go on vacation with us, right? I don't want you to see that. If I've tried to project to you that I'm some type of rock star at my job, I don't want you ever to meet my coworkers, right? Deceit makes us hide in fear. And we pull back from other people. We have to put on this face when we show up here on a Sunday morning, right? Because we're afraid. Deceit has a destructive impact in our lives. It's the sin of speaking falsehood. Next, boasting. This is very broadly any talk that's for the purpose of making us look good. At the simplest level, the most basic level, is just boasting of our own abilities. We probably do that more than we want to admit. But it can also be telling stories that frame us in a good light, where I'm kind of at least a sub-hero in this story I'm relating to you, something good that I did, right? Or even more subtle, maybe it's you're in a conversation around a dinner table and you kind of subtly keep steering the topics for topics you can speak really intelligently about that make you look pretty awesome, right? There's a lot of ways of boasting, of making speech happen that makes us look good. God hates boasting. Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. And then 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Boasting takes the focus away from my Creator, the source of every good thing, and puts the focus back on me. We're stealing praise and glory from God every time we open up our mouth in boastful and proud words. I deserve none of the glory and he deserves it all. abusive speech, insulting others, and saying hurtful things to their face. And this can include both words that we say in hot anger, and for others of us, things we say in pretty cold sarcasm. Proverbs 26:21, like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword. You know, when I was a kid, we had this saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Man, how stupid is that? I mean, maybe especially for those of us who are married, we know that one thing you say in a moment of anger can lodge in the heart of your spouse and cause hurt for years. Like, those wounds from abusive speech can run deep. And I want you to listen to just Jesus' teaching on abusive speech. Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That's Jesus' perspective on abusive speech. Slander. Injuring the name or reputation of another person behind their back, right? Abusive speech was to their face. Slander is a lot easier, isn't it? The world's definition of slander, if you were to look it up on like dictionary.com, is limited to false statements about another person. But the biblical definition is evil speaking, literally. So it's a lot broader. It includes hurtful statements we say about another person behind their back, whether they're true or they're false. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. And there are many different ways we can do this, right? We can slander with hurtful labels, right? He's dishonest. She's a tyrant. And we have these labels that we can just throw on, apply to somebody without any facts or evidence, but they stick, don't they? We can slander by imputing false motives to the good actions of others, right? She only brought me a meal because there was a sign-up list. He's only teaching that Sunday school class because he likes to talk, right? They only invited us over to dinner because we invited them over to dinner. We can just always throw a bad motive to any good thing anyone ever does. We can slander a person by distorting their own words and actions, right? Take some little snippet of what they said, and they actually said it. We take it completely out of context, and we twist those words to say something they didn't mean at all. We take some action they did, and we also take that. We don't tell the whole story, and we broadcast that around to defame their character behind their back. We can slander by casting doubts about people through insinuations, right? Yeah, there's some people at the chapel who think Gary's ministry is pretty good. Right? I didn't say anything bad. I didn't say anything. I've insinuated something, haven't I? Proverbs 10:18. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. Strong words. Gossip. Sharing things we should not share. There are things that we have been told or that we have seen that it's improper to share with others. There are God-given bounds of privacy that must be respected. Proverbs 11:13. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter. What motivates gossip? Proverbs 26:22. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, like salted caramels, guys. They go down to the innermost parts of the body. The reason that gossip is so hard to resist is that we all want to hear it. We want to know what's really going on. We want to know stuff we don't need to know. And the person who's giving that gossip, it is so powerful, so attractive to be that person with that special story where the moment you've got the table's attention that you're about to drop something that's juicy, everyone's listening. There's a power to that and an attractiveness to that, isn't there? And it's what keeps gossip going. We long to have something secret and special to share with others because it makes us feel good. I want to consider the destructive impact of gossip. Gossip doesn't give us the full story. We've been told something we shouldn't know. But we don't have any larger context with which to evaluate that information. And because we've been told it through gossip, we don't have any way of going out and actually verifying that, right? What are you going to go tell the person? I heard this really bad thing about you that may or may not be true. Can you verify? Right? It's been told through gossip. So what we have is we're haunted by this half story that may or may not be true without any of the larger context. And we can't ignore it now. But it's really hard whenever we look at that person not to think about that thing that we were told. And so what gossip ends up doing is it spreads contention. It separates people. It colors our view. And the person who was gossiped about doesn't know what's happening. They're like, why are people treating me different? Why are people feeling sorry for me suddenly? Is something, they don't know what's going on. Proverbs 26:20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Guys, contention in our church, in any environment, in any family, is caused through gossip. If we stop it, we come together closer. Rude speech. All speech that dishonors others. This is another very broad category. I want to give a few examples. Condescension, or our tone of voice. Interrupting when someone else is speaking. Ending a conversation or changing the conversation abruptly when someone else hasn't really finished what they were trying to say. Or maybe there's apathy in our words. Like, oh, sure, honey, that sounds really lovely. Right? We are commanded by God to speak respectfully to others. We ought to show every person honor because they are made in the likeness of God. That's every person, no matter how they act. Romans 13:7, pay to all what is owed to them. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. Are we doing that? Is that the way we're speaking to each other? With honor, with respect. Flattery. Speech that falsely praises others for our own purposes. Insincere compliments to get on their good side. Maybe to get attention or a favor. It's wrong because it's not true. And it's doubly wrong because we're saying something not true to manipulate someone. Proverbs 29:5 sums it up. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. And God's attitude toward it is clear in Psalm 12. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. This is talking about this context of what people are doing. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts. Are we manipulative through our flattery, not even being sincere? Man, the destruction when that falls through. Have you had that happen to you? When someone's flattering you and then you just realize that they were just trying to get something? That relationship is just, that bridge is burned. Mocking. Humor at the expense of another person. This is sometimes making fun of someone directly, but I think more often in Christian circles, it's humor that kind of goes over the head of the person that's there, having fun at their expense. Mockery is severely damaging. It eats, or the person being mocked, it eats at their insecurities. I think if we were to consider for a moment, we could probably all of us remember back to a time, especially early on in life, when someone mocked us. And it's amazing how well we can remember that exact situation and what was said. It lodges in your heart. Mockery. Proverbs 6:12 through 13. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his finger. That guy who's making the joke, and this joker over here doesn't even know what's going on. We're having fun at his expense. Yeah. See how God feels about that? Complaining. When we complain or grumble against people or circumstances, we're dissatisfied with them. We complain about people all the time, don't we? My boss, my coworkers, my wife, my kids. Complain about circumstances, right? Political environment in America. You know, whatever. Can't find good help in Wilmington, all that kind of stuff, right? It's ultimately expressing dissatisfaction with God and with His provision in our lives. James 5:9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. There's more, guys. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. More often among believers, blasphemy takes the form of casually speaking about God. Maybe in jokes or just flippantly, right? How many jokes or memes or cartoons depict God in an irreverent way? If we were in the presence of Christ in His glory, we would fall down on our faces like a dead man, and He would have to help us up. We don't get to make jokes about God. That's not our place. Blasphemy. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Two more. Crude language. I'm going to break this down into several categories of crude language. First is swearing. It's a way of adding a convincing emphasis to our words, especially our anger. And there's power in a well-chosen swear word. That's why Peter began to swear, right? When he was denying Christ, and it was life and death at that moment, the third denial, he began to curse and swear as he was doing, trying to convince them, I really mean this. And there's an element of coarse reality in using a well-chosen swear word that has an appeal to it. I mean, appeal all the way from the middle school locker room up to the boardrooms at major corporations, right? There's a fleshly appeal to using that coarse language. Crude humor. Broadly, this is getting someone to laugh at something that God doesn't think is funny. Gay jokes. Jokes about any form of fornication. Jokes about racism. Jokes about violence. If God's Spirit grieves over these things, are we going to laugh at them? Innuendos. The way we indirectly imply something improper to speak about, we don't actually say it, but everybody at the dinner table knows what we just meant, and everyone smirks and laughs. God hates crude language. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Last category, empty talk. This is simply words of emptiness. And it's a broad category I've thrown in here for all words that don't give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:29, second part of it. "But only speak such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Now, this is not saying that we should only talk about God or about eternal things when we get together. I don't think this is saying that at all. I think there's a need in each of our lives to talk about the simple, everyday things. It's good to talk about the Olympics. It's good to talk about what I'm doing with my lawn and I'm trying to plant these crepe myrtle trees. And it's good to talk about how my work week went. It's even good to talk about that, you know, a really stupid YouTube video I watched this week that made me laugh. Like, that stuff, we need to share that because that's part of something that helps us grow together as a family. That's part of sharing life together, is just explaining our experience and relating in that way. I think those things do give grace to those who hear in the right context. But we need to be careful because we can quickly stray from authentically sharing with each other about what's going on in our lives to just filling our lives with empty words. And this leads quickly to other sins. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So how do we know where that line is? How do we know when we've crossed over from catching up to just filling our hours with empty talk? And the answer is right here in this verse. It's edification, right? Are my words building this person up? Am I saying what I'm saying out of love for them? And is it helping them out? And if it's not, we need to stop talking, or we're going to sin with what we're saying. All right. James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." There's a reflection here that we as humans have been able to tame these amazing number of creatures. Even back in this day, right? This is the first century AD. They had tamed all these different creatures. But he says no one can tame the tongue. Now, when you tame an animal, what are you doing, right? I think in the context he's probably talking about, like these wild animal tamers, you're having an animal be so obedient, you can trust in a dangerous situation, right? When you're a lion tamer, you have the lion there, it opens its mouth, and they'll put your head in the mouth of the lion. And you've trained it so many times that you can be safe in doing that, and there's no control at that point. I mean, if the lion does this, your skull's crushed, and you're gone. There's no control, but it's tame. You can trust it in that moment. The training's going to hold. Our tongues are never going to be that. They're never going to be things we can trust to work without controls. Our tongues will always, until the day we die, need the control of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray David's prayer in Psalm 141. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Like the gate to a city. That guard is not, well, today's probably not a day they're going to invade. No, you got to keep watch on it. We need the Holy Spirit to keep watch over our mouth. Because it's a restless evil, it says, full of deadly poison. The things we say hurt people. We can't trust what we say. We can't just let down and relax around family and friends. That's when the damage happens. We have to have our tongues under the control of the Holy Spirit. And James ends this section with this contemplation. He's not just, he's contemplating something here. And I want you to, it's going to be key to where he's going in the rest of the book. So just think about this with me. James chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. With it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Out of our mouths are flowing praise to God, and they're spewing hate toward each other. And the first takeaway he says is just, it shouldn't be this way, right? That's not the way nature is. Why is it the way that we're speaking? But there's a second takeaway that's a little bit more subtle. I think James is using these nature analogies to turn our minds to thinking about what is the source, right? If you're looking at fruit on a tree, what type of tree is it? If you're looking at salty or fresh water springing up from the ground, what type of spring is it coming from? Where is the source? And I believe he's going to use the rest of chapter 3, and especially the first part of chapter 4, to talk a lot about the source. But brothers and sisters, I believe we are living in denial about the source. When we sin with our words, we convince ourselves that our words came out of nowhere. When we apologize for saying something hurtful, I'm guilty of this, we may say, I shouldn't have said that. I don't really feel that way about you. I don't know where that came from. Is that true? God won't let us go on in denial. I want you to look with me briefly here at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 12. We'll read these two verses. Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Repeat it. Meditate on it. Accept it. Because the implications of that truth are really, really hard to accept. If I let drop an expletive to make my point, it didn't come out of nowhere. There's a part of my heart that's impressed with that type of speech. I think that's going to impress people and get my point across. If I make a cutting remark toward my wife, that didn't come out of nowhere. There's a part of my heart I'm harboring some bitterness against her. If I share another person's secret via gossip, that wasn't just a slip of the tongue. Some part of my heart disrespects that person, their privacy, and values more my own cool story. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Trace the source. By the power of the Holy Spirit, trace the source. With the word of God and prayer, trace the source. We need to pray God, please search me and know me. Show me the source of these words. Show me bitterness. Show me jealousy. Show me envy, hypocrisy, deceit, pride. Show me what's in my heart, because I said that thing and that thing was evil. Show me where it came from. God will hear and answer that request. He'll show us. And when he does, we need to pray, God, please change me. I repent. I want you to create in me a clean heart. I want you to purify my heart from the inside out. God will hear and grant that request. He'll purify us. This teaching on the tongue is heavy. The point of all this is not to make us despair. God, the only thing between where we stand right now and perfect Christ-likeness is a series of sins in our heart. And as God's going to bring us on that road to being like him, that road to glory, he's going to have to address every single one of those things one by one. And this passage is heavy. It's hard to think about the sin in our heart and to address it. But that's where God wants us. And it's like, you know, so much like myself, I feel like I'm a wounded animal. And I'm recoiling from his touch. But God is here to help us and to heal. Don't pull away from him. He's here to heal us. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would search us and know us. Lord, show us areas that we need to repent, Lord. Make us more like Jesus, we pray. In his name, for his glory. Amen.